before you into Galilee, there shall ye see him, lo, I have told you. Simple, simple story, but how really tremendous it is. Now, we'd like to look this evening at three evidences for our consideration, evidences that the Lord Jesus truly rose from the dead. So I'm going to ask a question. Was the tomb in Jerusalem empty that first Easter morn? Now, there are only two answers to that question. Either it was occupied or it was empty. There are no other alternatives. So let's examine each one of those, please, and see what we can come up with. Assumption number one, therefore, the tomb was occupied. The body had not risen. He was still dead, and he was still in the grave. If that is true, the disciples and their friends were deliberate liars. This implies that with malice of forethought, they invented a falsehood and preached and taught what they knew to be false. Think in terms of the writings of the Apostle Paul in his epistles. Would it be possible for a man to write as eloquently as Paul did if he knew in his heart he was teaching a lie? The other disciples who wrote the Gospels after this, could those men have written as beautifully as they had written if they knew in their hearts that Christ had not risen from the dead and was still in that tomb? I think if we're honest in any way at all, that premise cannot be accepted, because the evidence indicates that the apostles and the disciples were honest, reliable men and living what they preached. They lived what they preached. It was more than just talk. They lived what they preached. Secondly, why would they have propagated falsehood? If the Lord had not risen, what was there in it for them? Certainly no profit of any kind. If they propagated a lie about the resurrection, why did they do it? There was no hope of material gain. Actually, most of them paid for their writings and their teachings with their lives, did they not? Several of them going through tragic experiences for the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. They lived what they taught. What possible gain was there for any of them to propagate falsehood? None whatsoever. It seems inconceivable that reliable men would create and live a falsehood when there was no hope of material gain in it at all for them. And as a matter of fact, martyrdom waited probably each of them. Now, thirdly, there is another reason why this axiom cannot be accepted, because if they were teaching a lie, it violates a cardinal truth at the root of the whole problem. It is inconceivable that a falsehood is involved here, because Christ himself taught that he was the way, the truth, and the life. And these men followed him and lived truthful, honest lives that the community recognized to originate such teaching based on a lie is not acceptable. It is unacceptable indeed. So, if reliable men who prove themselves to be reliable with no hope or gain, but only death for taking such a stand, and to lie violates a cardinal truth of the whole thing that they were teaching. But there's another point that can be added here. If the body was still in the tomb, why is it that somebody didn't say, wait a minute, you're talking about resurrection, here's the body, it's still in the tomb. Take the grave clothes off, examine it, do what you want to, here is the body. It was still in the tomb. Nobody has ever done that, have they? No one has ever done that because the body was not in the tomb. 2,000 years have passed, and no one has ever made that claim that the body was found elsewhere. Therefore, if the body was not found, could not be proven, we have to go on the thesis that it was not filled, the body was not there, but the tomb was empty, is the only alternative that's possible. Since the tomb was empty, therefore, we move on. There are two things that could have happened to it. One, the friends of Jesus stole the body. Or the enemies of the Lord Jesus stole the body. Let's look at the possibilities here. Would you turn just to the preceding chapter, please? Look with me at Matthew chapter 27. We're looking at 27 verse 62, and we're considering the proposition that enemies of the Lord Jesus, Jews or Romans, stole the body of the Savior. Matthew 27 verse 62 has something to say about this. Now, the next day that followed, the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember that deceiver, that's the Lord Jesus, of course, that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again. Isn't it interesting? The enemies knew that. The friends of the Lord Jesus apparently had forgotten it or never dawned on them the teachings. The enemies knew that, and they did something about it. Verse 64. Command, therefore, that the sepulcher be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say unto the people, he is risen from the dead. So the last error shall be worse than the first. Pilate said unto them, ye have a watch, go your way, and make it as sure as you can. So they went and made the sepulcher sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. Well, could the enemies have stolen the body? That was the very thing that they were most frightened about, wasn't it? Had they taken the body, they would have created the very thing that they didn't want to happen. Make it secure. We don't want those disciples to steal the body, pretend that there's a miracle, and we're worse off than when we started with. So it is unrealistic to think that they would fall into their own trap. The enemies certainly had nothing to gain and everything to lose if the body of the Lord Jesus was taken. So they didn't do that. And to be very sure that no one else did, they sealed the tomb. Apparently that must mean that the Roman seal was placed in such a way that to move the stone, that seal would have had to have been broken. And that you would do in fear of your own life. And then, of course, they put a Roman guard on watch. It would have been a difficult thing for anyone to do. Now, if there was any possibility that the enemies of the Lord Jesus stole the body, once it was evident what had happened and that the claim that he had resurrected, all they would have had to do is to take that body from wherever they put it and bring it back. Here's the body. He is still dead. What these disciples say is untrue. Here's the body. Examine. That was never done because it couldn't be done. The enemies had not stolen it and rather took every measure possible to be sure that no one else did either. Well, if the enemies hadn't stolen the body, what about the friends of the Lord Jesus? Well, let's have a look at that. Number one, we go back to the very beginning again. If the friends of the Lord Jesus had stolen the body, they were preaching a lie. And all of these great scriptures and the truths and the beauty of the New Testament, is it possible that such life-changing words could be written by men who were living a lie, knowing that they had stolen the body? That is an unacceptable thing. For my second evidence, will you turn with me quickly, please, to the epistle of 1 Corinthians, chapter 15, just for three verses. 1 Corinthians, chapter 15. First Corinthians 15, verse 3. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, one, and then of the 12, 12 plus 1 is 13. After that, he was seen of about 500 brethren, 513 people about, of whom the greater part remain unto this present time, but some have fallen asleep. 500 people at one time heard and saw him. There is not a single evidence in any of the literature of the world that any of those 500 men denied the fact that they had been there and saw him. You never could get 500 people to maintain a lie and maintain it for that period of time. 500 people saw him at one time. He rose from the dead. He was not in the tomb. Again, there is no material gain in to be involved if his friends stole the body. On the other hand, there was great persecution, and some of them went through martyrdom. The possibility that the friends of the Lord Jesus stole the body is not an acceptable axiom. So the tomb was not occupied, it was empty. His friends did not take the body. His enemies did not take the body. The only alternative is that he rose from the dead, as the scripture explains. Interesting, isn't it? The way these things can be put together. Now, I'd like to go on, please, and I have a whole list of verses that I want us to look at. The axiom is, the apostles and the friends of the Lord Jesus represent a series of changes in their lives that resulted directly as a result of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. They were one thing before the resurrection. They were something else after the resurrection. And I could describe these things to you, but I never could do the job that the Scripture does. So, brethren, get your Bibles. I'm going to call your name, please, and I'm going to ask you to read. And after I've given the assignments out, we will come. And you don't have to stand up, please. But when we come back to your verse, if you would read it, please, so we all can hear. Simon, please. Will you take Luke chapter 18, verses 32 to 34? Luke 18, 32 to 34. Mino, please. Would you take Matthew 16, verses 21 and 22? Matthew chapter 16, verses 21 and 22. Ed Cullen, please, would you take Matthew 17, verses 22 and 23? Matthew 17, 22 and 23. Ryan, please, would you take Luke 24, verses 34 and 35? Luke 24, verses 34 and 35. And John Molnar, please, would you take John 20, verse 15? And we'll pause a second, brethren, for you to find those verses. And then we'll start with Simon. And if you'll just read them loud and clear, please, so we can hear what these disciples were like before the resurrection. Simon, would you read, please?
They will scourge him and put him to death, and the third day he will rise again. But they understood none of these. This day was hidden from them, and they did not know the things which were spoken.
They didn't understand at all, and these truths were hidden from them. Matthew 16, please.
Verses 21 and 22. From that time forth began Jesus to show them his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto
thee." They didn't understand. No, Lord, those things could never happen to you. No, Lord, not at all. Matthew 17.
Verses 22 and 23. And while they were holding the gallery, Jesus said unto them, "The Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and the third day he shall be raised again, and they were exceedingly sorry."
They were exceedingly sorry. The significance of what he was going to do never registered at all. They were exceedingly sorry. Luke 24, please. And they understood not until their eyes were opened. Is that in that area? And again, these two walking to Emmaus, the Savior was walking with, was at Kelvin that spoke to us this morning and made the comment, and a good one, I think. There was divine intervention there, I think. Their eyes were kept closed, I guess. But they were looking at him. They heard his voice. They heard the stories as he manifested himself in all through the Scripture. Oh, that must have been a wonderful experience. No idea of what was going on. How sad. John 20.
John 20 and verse 15. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you him to be the gardener, and said to him, Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away.
Sir, a gardener. And it was the Lord Jesus in a resurrected body. Sir, if you have taken him away, tell me. And I'll come and I'll pick him up and carry him away. After the death of Christ, the disciples were sad, disheartened, disillusioned, unbelieving, dispirited, divided, a confused and bewildered band of men who went home. Mr. Rose from Calvary Baptist this morning was talking about Peter and James and John. They went fishing. The whole thing is over. This is the only trade that I've got. Let's get out in the boat. What a sorry lot they were. With all that the Lord had laid open to them, how many questions they had asked, and he answered, Scripture doesn't tell us. There doubtlessly were many. It seems inconceivable that there could have been such lack of acuity, lack of sensitiveness. But the disciples were a sorry lot indeed. Now, what happened after the resurrection? I have a series of verses, so we will continue. Mr. Balcomer, please, will you take Acts 3:15, please? Acts 3:15. Ken, would you take Acts 4:10, please? Acts 4:10. Bob Cameron, please, will you take Acts 13:30? Acts 13:30. Jim, will you take 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4, please? 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4. And John, please, will you take 2 Corinthians 11:23 and 25? This was Peter's address at Pentecost. And you, he could say, you killed the Prince of Life. And I must have been vehement in his voice. God hath raised him from the dead, and we're witnesses of it. Pretty poor witnesses for a while there, weren't they? Notice the change in the language that is used. Acts 4, please. This is Peter's address to the Sanhedrin. Be it known unto you, all of you, and you Jews particularly, that Christ whom you crucified is risen again, and we're witnesses of dynamic messages. Acts 13, please. Paul's address to the synagogue in Antioch. But God raised him from the dead. Very positive, declarative statement. 1 Corinthians 15, please. Paul's address to the church at Corinth. He was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. These men went in every direction, walking most of the time, many times, particularly the Apostle Paul, was beaten and shipwrecked, and the things that he went through were unbelievable. Why? Because Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, and they were witnesses of it, and were absolutely declarative everywhere they went, declaring this miracle that they knew had happened. 2 Corinthians 11, please. Thank you, John. Why would an intelligent man, a man who was a student of Gamaliel, I've heard people say that if the Apostle Paul lived today, he would have PhD after his name. He had been to the finest training possible in every sense of the word. Why would that kind of a professional man allow his body to go through the things that are recorded of the Apostle Paul? Other than the fact that there was a risen Savior to whom he was responsible. And he went through these journeys at unbelievable price to his own person. Just driven by this tremendous statement that Jesus Christ was victorious over death, sin, and the grave. And it became the object of his life to spread that word wherever he could. I have another one, Revelation 1:18, John's revelation at Patmos. I am he that liveth and was dead. I am he that liveth and was dead, but behold, I am alive forevermore. That's from the Lord himself. Tradition says that Peter was so abused for his ministry of Christ that he chose to be crucified upside down. I don't know whether there's any truth to that. Tradition states that. That his devotion to the Lord was so great that he refused to be crucified as the Savior was, but allowed them to turn him upside down, and he was crucified that way. History reveals generations gave up everything, were torn asunder, went through persecutions of every kind. And their reason for doing it was because they had met a risen, glorified Savior who did something significant in their lives. They became new creatures in Christ Jesus. And then one of the all-time great evidences given, and it's hardly even mentioned in the scriptures. Today, the Jews say nothing. No defense whatsoever. We have a Jewish family that lives across the street from us. And the children are home. And last evening, through the picture window, we could see candles burning in their living room. And we knew what was going on, of course. The family was there, so the living room table was extended into the dining room table was extended into the living room. They were having their Seder. And part of that Seder, the children ask, why do you do these things? And the story is told of the lamb that was slain. And the blood spread on the doorposts and the lintel. And no concept of the fact that the Lamb of God came in complete fulfillment of that type. And the Lord Jesus Christ shed his blood once and for all, never to be repeated again. The price that was paid, that God accepted in the resurrection of his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus. The evidence is there. The evidence of this morning, the undisturbed grave clothes in the tomb in Jerusalem. There is no other explanation possible. What a wonderful Savior. And that Savior who paid the price in full is seated in the glory tonight. A risen, glorified Savior representing you and I before the Father this very moment because we've trusted him as a personal Savior. We were talking at the dinner tables this afternoon. We haven't sung, Hallelujah, what a Savior. Can you help us, please? I think we ought to do that. Somebody give me a number. I have no idea what it is. 111. Shall we stand, please, and sing that, and we'll close in a word of prayer. 111. Singing together. Ready? Remain standing, please. Father, we're grateful this morning, this evening, for the privilege of once again seeing and believing and trusting in a risen Savior. For that plan that reached down to where we were and lifted us up. Father, we're grateful. And we ask that thou would send us on our way rejoicing into that corner of the vineyard to which we are assigned. Father, that something of the majesty of this day might be our portion as we walk before him in the days ahead. We give thee thanks for that love in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen.